Amen. I want to first study the first six verses. And in these verses, we have Christ sending out the 12 apostles to do missionary work. Now, if you'll turn over to Matthew chapter 10, this is the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 10. I want to point out just a few quick items. In Matthew 10, Christ calls the 12 apostles. And then in verse 5, we find the parallel passage to Luke chapter 9 that he sends the 12 apostles out. And you'll notice that in verse 5, Christ tells them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of Israel. So this is a limited missionary journey that the disciples are taking. The scope is limited only to the Israelites. Luke, in the very first chapter of Acts, we find the transition take place. That this is the time with these 12 apostles where he tells them only to go to Israel, but after Christ's death and resurrection, he says go first to Jerusalem, and then to Judea and Samaria, and then to all the world. So before Christ's death, they were only to go to the lost sheep of Israel. It was limited to the people of Israel because they had the Old Testament. And they were expecting the Messiah. And so the message that these apostles would preach to them would be familiar, it would be accepted. Now the other thing I want you to see from Matthew is that you'll notice in verse 16 all the way through verse 42, the end of Matthew chapter 10, we have this prediction of Christ, beginning with, behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. And then for the rest of the chapter, he describes what's going to take place. Now, if you'll turn back to Luke chapter 9, you'll see that Luke doesn't recount any of that. Luke does not give us all that Matthew records Christ saying to his apostles. Now, probably the most likely reason that Luke does not tell us that is because Matthew was writing down Christ's predictive words, but Luke knew that he was going to write the book of Acts, which would be the historical account of what would take place. So he didn't need to add that predictive element that Matthew added into his gospel. So Matthew records all the words that Christ tells his apostles, this is what's going to happen, and Luke reserves that for his historical account when he gets to the book of Acts, and he explains what actually is happening. So if you read through the book of Acts, it's interesting if you take Matthew's gospel, chapter 10, verse 16 through 42, and sort of overlay it over the book of Acts, they correspond very well together. So that's probably the reason that Luke didn't record those predictive words of Christ in this particular text. Now, I want to point out something very interesting. You'll notice in verse 2 that Christ sends out the apostles to proclaim the kingdom of God. And then in verse 6, it says they departed and went through the villages preaching the gospel. So we have them sent out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to preach the gospel. Now, you don't have to turn there. Very familiar verses. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul tells the Corinthian church what he preached to them. He tells them that he preached the gospel to them. And in verse 3, he says, this is the gospel that I preached. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Now here's the question. If the apostles were sent to proclaim the gospel, and Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, I preached the gospel to you, and it was Christ died, he was buried, and raised, and none of that had happened yet, then what gospel were the apostles preaching? They couldn't proclaim that Christ had died, that he was buried, and that he had raised again. So what was the gospel that the apostles were teaching these people? What was it that they were proclaiming when they proclaimed the kingdom of God? I'm sorry? Okay, that the Messiah was going to come and save his people from their sins. Okay. Go ahead, Liam. Okay. Okay, they were proclaiming what was about to happen. Okay. Yeah, go ahead, Penny. Yeah, Isaiah's servant passages or Isaiah 53, what would take place? Okay, go ahead, Seth. Right. Yeah.
They probably didn't understand Isaiah at that point either.
Right.
So you think it was simply that the king of God's at hand repented?
Yeah. Yeah, there's an aspect of preaching repentance. For the kingdom of God is at hand. Of course, that would go very well with John the Baptist's ministry. That was exactly what John the Baptist preached. I want you to turn back to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. It's important that we understand some of these things. And I'll go through some of the reasons why it's important. But first, let's try to understand what exactly these apostles would have been preaching to these people. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 51, this is the Magnificat. This is Mary's song of praise after she has been told that she'll give birth to a Messiah and after she meets with Elizabeth and hears about John the Baptist. And in verse 51, she says, speaking of God, "He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." So Mary is connecting that what is taking place with the Lord Jesus Christ in the messianic ministry is exactly what had been promised to Abraham. You see that in verse 55, "as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." And Mary is equating that what is taking place with Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God entering in is what the Old Testament had predicted would take place. So when the apostles went out to preach the gospel to the Israelites, it was a gospel still of promise. It was a gospel of promise, not of fulfillment. When the apostles preached the gospel after Christ had died, been buried, and raised again, it was a gospel of fulfillment. But it was still the same message. It was still the gospel. We don't change from the Old Testament to the New. You don't get a different message. The difference is in promise versus fulfillment. You look at Zechariah's song, Zechariah's prophecy in chapter 1 as well. Look in we'll start in verse 72, "to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." And then you skip down to verse 78, "because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." So Zechariah is calling the ministry of John the Baptist and the ministry of Christ, it's a sunrise. It's a sunrise that the kingdom of God is here. But after Christ dies and is buried and is raised again, it's the full, and the Holy Spirit speaking can now as dead and buried. So somebody mentioned earlier repentance and faith. Other elements of the preaching of the apostles at this time would have been the power of the kingdom of God, the deliverance from our enemies. All of this the people expected, and that would have been very familiar to them through their study of the Old Testament. So that this period of time with the 12 apostles going out was the final stage of preparation before the full kingdom would come in with the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead. Now, as he sends them out, he also gives them authority to heal. It says they proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And then in verse 6, they went preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now, what was the purpose of the miracles? Why did Christ give authority to his apostles to work miracles as they went preaching? Go ahead, Ms. Tong. Okay, to authenticate the message, very good. Yeah, it's interesting that John the Baptist, we don't have any recorded instance of John the Baptist working miracles. But the apostles were able to work miracles. They were able to cast out demons. They were able to heal the sick. And I think part of the reason for that is because Christ was indicating his ministry was a completely different level than John the Baptist. His ministry was that much more powerful than John the Baptist. So it authenticated their ministry. Anything else? Any other reasons? Why else his power and authority? Go ahead, Glenn. Right. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, it's interesting, and we'll touch on this a little bit more in a few minutes, hopefully. But before Christ sends them out, in a sense, on their own, he gives them the power and authority to cast out demons and to do miracles, but then he calls them back to himself and gives them further instruction. He continues to teach them, and he sort of regulates their thought process about their ability to do miracles. Also, it would have been very similar to Christ's own ministry that doing miracles, when Christ did a miracle in a particular area, what automatically happened? What? Yeah, people started coming to him. That's right. Yeah, Spurgeon, I think it's Spurgeon is the first one to say it, but he said it was like a great bell that was tolling. So hear the bell start, I got to hustle, I got to get to church. And when the people saw the miracles of the apostles, they realized that there was revelation that was going to be given to them. In the Old Testament, when God brought the Israelites through the Red Sea, the Exodus, that was a sign to them that he was going to pour out new revelation to them. And in fact, he did that at Mount Sinai. So that the deliverance of the Messiah, miracle working, always signifies revelation in the scriptures. At the end of Deuteronomy, we're told that there was no one like Moses who could work the mighty signs and wonders Moses could do, that no one in all Israel before or after Moses had done such powerful miracles. And the reason for that is because Moses wrote the Pentateuch. So everything in the Old Testament was based off the Pentateuch. So if Moses wasn't sent from God, then we have a major problem. You know, because the entire rest of the Old Testament is based off of what Moses gave us. And so God gave him the mightiest miracles, the greatest signs of power to indicate the revelation that he was giving to the Old Testament Israel. Now you see in verses 3 through 5, them take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bread, nor bag, nor money, and do not have two tunics. I'm just going to go ahead and cut this off. This thing's driving me crazy, so I'm just going to go ahead and cut this off. And I'll just, you want me to step up there? Okay. I don't know how to turn the mic on, though, up here. That's it? Okay, there we go. All right, so Christ sends them out in verses 3 through 5, and the method that the disciples were to employ as they were sent out was basically they were supposed to come to people exactly as the Son of Man came to them. So you see that. They're not supposed to take a staff, bread, or a bag, or money. In other words, they are to come to people exactly as Christ came to them and to the villages. So Jesus is trying to expand his ministry. He's trying to reach as many people as he possibly can before he is crucified. He's trying to prepare people for his death. He's trying to call individuals to himself. And they were supposed to be, in a sense, they were Jesus' ambassadors to the rest of Israel and Judea. Now, I want to point out just a few things in summary that are different between pre-Pentecost missions and post-Pentecost missions. So you have the 12 apostles that are being sent out here, but their ministry at this point was very different than the ministry after Jesus rose from the dead. And so I want to point out just very briefly some similarities and some differences. You see, first of all, in verse 1, that Jesus Christ directly gave them power and authority to do these things. After Christ was risen from the dead, he gave them a power and authority to do these things, but it was by his Holy Spirit. He sent the power of the Holy Spirit upon them. And that was because that the Holy Spirit was the promise given to the Lord Jesus Christ as risen from the dead, that Christ, in his exalted state of king, would pour out the Holy Spirit as a gift on his church. And he didn't have that gift yet because he hadn't been killed and he hadn't been raised from the dead. So Jesus did not have, redemptively speaking, he didn't have the Holy Spirit to pour out on his disciples. After Pentecost, he did. Another thing that's very important to understand, the difference between pre-Pentecost and post-Pentecost missions, is that pre-Pentecost missions did not include the church. Post-Pentecost missions did include the church, and in fact, that was the main function of the missionaries. When you read through the book of Acts, the church is the central organization by which Jesus Christ extends his kingdom. And this was not true before Pentecost. Before Pentecost, Christ was not bringing people in to an organization. There were no deacons, there were no elders, there were no formal pastors. But after Pentecost, the disciples, the apostles, were sent out to be the foundation of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is partly due to the fact that it was going to be very little time until Christ was crucified. But after Christ was risen from the dead, there was going to be a long length of time in which we would be waiting for Christ's return. And so he sets up the church to enable Christians, his body, to be formally organized and gathered together and taught to await Christ's second coming. And that's very important for us to understand. If our concept of missions is just go out and tell people about Jesus and convert individual sinners, that's good, but that is not enough. That is not, if missions ends with just converting people, that is not the New Testament goal of missionary work. We have to organize them into local assemblies, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded, said Christ in the Great Commission. And as it's fleshed out in the book of Acts and the epistles, that teaching takes place in a local body of believers. Now, I do want to point out some similarities, and that is that the apostles were preaching in both instances, they were preaching the exact same Jesus, the exact same Messiah. It's just that after Christ rose from the dead, they preached his death, burial, and resurrection. Before he died and was risen again, they were preaching what he would accomplish, as we mentioned earlier. But it's the same Jesus. Sometimes dispensational teachers will say that there are two plans of salvation. There are two gospels, that we have the Jews and we have the Gentiles, or we have the Israelites and their ethnic group, and then we have the church as sort of a parenthesis. And Christ's real ministry is to the Jews as a people, and the church is sort of a side plan, a plan B. But it says in our text that they preach the kingdom of God, they preach the gospel. And when you get to the book of Acts, it says they preach the kingdom of God, they preach the gospel. And these are the exact same apostles doing the exact same thing. Nothing has changed. They just went to Israel first because the kingdom started with them according to God's wisdom, and then they went to the Gentiles afterward, again, according to God's wisdom. But it's the same message, the same gospel, the same Lord Jesus Christ. We are not saved two different ways by two different messiahs. It's the same Jesus Christ. So that's very important to understand. And then we also have to understand when we get to the book of Acts that the power of the church today does not lie in miracles. The power of the church today lies in the power of the Holy Spirit pointing people to the Lord Jesus Christ and converting them. We don't read of anyone being converted in these verses. Now, hopefully, and I would assume that some people were converted, but at the day of Pentecost, we have 3,000 individuals being saved in one day. And then later we have Peter and John preaching and there are 5,000 people. So conversion takes center stage once you get to the book of Acts, and that conversion is only by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so when we look at the church today, we can't do external signs to draw people in, but we can preach the Lord Jesus Christ. And we preach Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. We don't need to do miracles because there's one great miracle that has already been accomplished, and we point everyone to that miracle, the Lord Jesus Christ being risen from the dead. That's the power of the church. That's our message. Any questions before we move on to Herod? Okay, like I said, you can still ask questions even though I'm up here, so don't be afraid. All right, Herod in verses 7 through 9. This is, Herod is an interesting guy. The history, I mean, if you read about the different Herods, it's a disaster. It's just a mess. It's very hard to keep them all straight. So I'm not going to go through everything, but I think it would be helpful that you understand just a little bit about the history of this particular Herod. This Herod in verse 9 is not the Herod that was on the throne when Christ was born. The Herod that was on the throne when Christ was born is Herod the Great. And he ruled over Jerusalem and Bethlehem and the surrounding area from 37 BC to 4 BC. So he was the Herod that was alive and reigning when Christ was born. And he died shortly thereafter. You remember that an angel comes to Joseph and says, Herod has died. It's okay, you can go back. Well, that took place in 4 BC. Christ wasn't born in zero. He was born, according to our calendar, about 5 BC. So that's why there's a bit of a discrepancy there. But that was Herod the Great. Herod the Great built the temple. So when the disciples in Matthew 24 say to Jesus, look at this amazing building, isn't this incredible? That was Herod the Great that had built that temple. And he did it because he was trying to, I mean, he didn't need to buy votes necessarily in that day, but he did need to sort of buy the support of the Jewish people that he was ruling over. And so he built them a temple, even though he was a very wicked man. Herod the Great had 10 wives, at least, and the son of his fourth wife is Herod the Tetrarch, this Herod right here in verse 7. So Herod the Tetrarch is the son of Herod the Great's fourth wife. After Herod the Great died, his kingdom was split into four parts, tetrarchies. And Herod the Tetrarch ruled over one particular quarter of that kingdom. Now, this particular Herod is the one that killed John the Baptist. And it's very interesting, he's the Herod that crucified Jesus. But after he crucified Jesus, Herodias, his wife, whom you remember he stole from his brother, he and Herodias got together a political scheme to get more power and to advance himself, and he ended up getting banished to modern-day France, and he died in exile. So everything that, you know, Herod the Great feared that Jesus was born king of the Jews, he feared for his kingdom. Well, about a year later, he was dead. His kingdom was over. And this Herod sends Jesus to the cross and doesn't want to deal with him because he's supposedly the king of the Jews, and he, a few years later, is banished to France and dies in exile alone. Well, he may have had Herodias with him, but that was probably worse than being alone. So it was not a good history for the Herods. Now, why do you think that such a wicked man as this Herod would be interested in the Lord Jesus Christ? It says, now when he heard about all that was happening, he was perplexed. But then in verse 9 it says, he sought to see him. Why do you think Herod cared what Jesus was doing? Why do you think he was so interested in this? Go ahead. Entertainment value? Okay, why do you say that? Yeah. Right. Yeah, in Luke 23, he is excited that Jesus is put on trial and brought to him because he was hoping that Jesus would do a miracle in front of him. And of course, Christ doesn't even speak to him. And so Herod turns from being excited to see him to joining in with all the soldiers and mocking the Lord Jesus Christ because he wouldn't entertain him as he had expected. Okay, so entertainment value, I think, is one reason. Go ahead, Mr. Berry. Yeah. Yeah, definitely fearing for his kingdom. I mean, verse 2 says that Christ had sent his apostles out preaching the kingdom of God, right? So they come and tell people, well, we're talking about a kingdom, and Jesus is the king. Well, Herod was already ruling over that area. He would not have been pleased to have been hearing about that. He would have wanted to know what kind of king, what kind of kingdom this was going on here. Any other reason? There's another reason that I think it's Matthew gives us, or possibly it's Mark, but there's another reason that one of the other gospel writers gives us as to why Herod was so stirred up about this. Sort of alludes to it here. Go ahead, Stephen. Okay. That's right. Yeah, he was worried about John the Baptist. I mean, any of us who have committed sin and then there's sort of a whisper about it, we immediately start paying attention. Did somebody find out what I did? You know, that guilty conscience. And of course, everyone knew that Herod had put John to death, so it wasn't a secret in that sense. But once he hears that people are saying this is John raised from the dead, Herod's thinking, well, it better not be. I mean, if it is, I have got a problem on my hands here. You know, he thought that that was a done deed, that he didn't need to deal with John the Baptist anymore. So if John has come back from the dead, Herod's problems are not over. So I think there was a guilty conscience affecting Herod here, and he wanted to see what exactly was taking place. Now, you'll see at the end of verse 9 that Herod's response to all this is he wants to see Christ, but we never find out. In fact, we find out later in Luke 23 that that never happened, that Herod never did go to see Jesus, and that it was only on the day of his trial, when Christ was actually brought into his courtroom, that he actually saw him for the first time. And there's a very important reason for that, and I think it's essential that all of us grasp this. And the reason is because Herod was a man of expediency, not principle. Herod ruled his life by what was expedient, not by what was right, not by conviction. And you can very easily and quickly see that when you consider Herod's vows. We know of two vows that Herod made. Herod made a vow that he would be married to a particular woman, and he broke that vow. And he stole Herodias, his brother's wife. So a vow to Herod wasn't that big of a deal. He didn't really care. He broke his marriage vow. But then there was a second vow, and that vow he kept. He vowed to Salome, his daughter, that she could have whatever she wanted after she danced for him. And she said, that's good. And she went to her mom, and she came back with the request, John the Baptist's head on a platter. And Herod kept that vow. He broke his marriage vow, and he kept the vow that he made to his dinner guests. Now that seems very inconsistent. Why would a man break his marriage vow and yet keep his vow to the dinner guests? But it's actually extremely consistent. And the reason is because it was expedient. It was easier. When he had that lust for Herodias, it was easier to give in. So who cared about keeping his marriage vow? And then when he vowed that Salome could have anything that she wanted, and she asked for John the Baptist, and he knew John was a godly man. The scriptures tell us that he knew John the Baptist was a righteous man. Well, so what? It was easier to put John to death. He lived his life governed by his passions. We read that in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 19. Paul says about certain people that their God is their belly. And of course, he's not just talking about food. He's talking about your senses, what you can see, what you can taste, what you can touch. You're ruled by your body. You're not ruled by what is right, by what is just. You're ruled by the expediency of the moment. Whatever is the easiest to do, that's what you're going to do. And that was the kind of man that Herod was. Instead of understanding that he was governed by sin, governed by a love of pleasure, and coming to the Lord Jesus Christ and saying, Christ, I am ruled by sinful passions, but I've heard that with you there's forgiveness of sin. I've heard that with you, people who have been living a life of sin can be freed from the power of sin. Please free me from the power of sin. Instead of doing that, he just wanted a miracle. I just want to see you perform for me. And He didn't come to Christ for forgiveness of sins. He wasn't concerned about right and wrong. He was concerned about what would amaze him, what would impress him, what would be easier for the moment. That was Herod. And oftentimes, we as Christians fall into this exact same sin. How many times do we go to discipline our children and it's just easier not to? It's just, it gets in the way. You know, we just don't want to deal with our kids. And so we let it go. That was King David. King David ruled his sons by expediency, not principle. He never asked his sons, "What are you doing? Why are you behaving this way?" And of course, they grew up to be Adonijah and Absalom and Amnon. And they ruined his life, they ruined his family, because it was expedient not to discipline them when they were younger. And oftentimes, we as Christians can, in a sense, deal very effectively with a particular sin. We say, you know, our external sins that are getting in our way, we try to deal with them, but the whole time we're allowing an internal sin that nobody else can see to take over us. We might not be outwardly showing outbursts of anger, but inwardly we're allowing bitterness and rage to grow in our heart. We haven't dealt with the root sin, because it's easier to deal with a sin that everybody can see. It's easier to put to death the sin that everybody knows is a sin. It is much, much harder to deal with your heart that nobody else can see but you and the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of you young women, this happens a lot with young men, that you meet a young man and he's not a Christian, but he says he'll give up his lifestyle for you. He loves you so much that he's willing to give up whatever it is that he's been engaging in for you. And of course, as a young woman, I mean, what more do you want to hear? This young man loves you so much that he's willing to do that. But the problem is, he's just exchanging one selfish idol for another. That you have become his selfish idol. And that unless he's giving up his lifestyle to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, because he loves Christ, that's why he's giving it up, then you will find that one day he will find another idol to replace you. And that happens again and again and again. And, you know, you young women need to be very careful about that. That unless a young man is following the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not enough for him to say, "I'll give it up for you," because he'll find something else later on down the road that will take his selfish desire more than at this time he says he loves you. Now, there's one other aspect of Herod. Not only did he govern his life by expediency and not principle, but he was very spiritually lazy. And of course, the two go hand in hand. They're not necessarily different. But he says in verse 7 that Luke tells us that Herod was perplexed. He was perplexed about Christ. But the problem with Herod was that he could not focus his mind long enough on spiritual things to work through the end of a problem. He was perplexed by what Jesus was doing. He didn't really understand it, but he didn't take the time to sit down and to figure it out. And we as Christians need to be very careful that we are not spiritually lazy, because Herod had a kingdom to run. He had pleasures to enjoy, entertainments to watch. And yeah, this was sort of perplexing over here, but he couldn't sit still long enough to work through it and to figure it out. And ultimately, his love of the world was far more than his love and care about eternity. And as Christians, we need to be very careful that we do not soak in the entertainment culture around us and become so dead that when we come to church and we hear a 30 or 40 minute sermon, it just seems really long and really boring. And to sit down for 10 minutes and to study the Bible on our own, that's just not very exciting. It's just too difficult. And we pick up our Bible and we're perplexed. You know, we don't really understand what it's saying. But ultimately, we don't care. And you just close your Bible and you just go on your way. Well, this is your soul that you're talking about. This is your soul. This is God's Word. If you're perplexed about it, you need to spend time with it. You need to search out the Scripture. And if something confuses you, obviously none of us understand everything, And I'm not saying that you just get up at the end of your devotions perfectly understanding the text you just read. But if your habit is to come to God's word and to sort of flip through it, and if it doesn't just make sense on the surface, you can't get it immediately, and then you just let it go, then you are dulling your mind and you are not being spiritually disciplined in your study of the Lord and his word. Herod was perplexed, but he didn't do anything about it. And a lot of us, we soak our minds with, you know, the TV, and it's not necessarily wrong, or friendships, and that's not necessarily wrong. But if we're not making time for our soul, then our soul is going to wither away. And it came to the point where Herod finally did get a chance to see Christ, and he wanted to see a miracle. He didn't want Christ to explain the truth of God to him. He didn't say, look, I've been perplexed about your teaching for a long time. Explain to me what is the kingdom of God. Instead, he just wanted entertainment. And oftentimes that happens. People come into the church and they say, well, that church just didn't have what I wanted. Well, it might be because the church is teaching the truth and what you want is entertainment. And you're not getting it when you come to church. So we need to judge our hearts. We need to be very careful about being spiritually lazy. Any comments or questions that you see here with Herod? Any thoughts? All right. It is a sobering reality, and all of us, to a certain extent, find it very difficult to live our lives by principle and conviction rather than by expediency. And we find it very difficult not to be spiritually lazy. So this is a problem that all of us struggle with, and we need to take it to the Lord for his help. I want to point out a few things before we go today, and that is from verses 10 through 17. And I'm going to approach the parable, or not the parable, the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 a little bit differently. We're not going to study the miracle itself per se, but what I want to study with this miracle is what Christ was teaching his disciples through this miracle. In other words, Glenn mentioned before that when the disciples came back, in Luke chapter 10, it's a different instance. They're very excited that they have authority over demons, but I'm sure that they had the same response here in chapter 9. And yet we find Christ doing some very interesting things here. We find him teaching his disciples some very interesting things. Now, the points that I'm going to bring out from this text, I was helped greatly, and some of the points are directly taken from a book called The Study of Revivals by William Sprague. William Sprague was a minister who saw many people get converted, and he wrote a book teaching his people on revival. And he has a chapter in his book on the evils that attend revival. Most of us think that when revival comes to a church, how could anything possibly go wrong? But the problem is that Satan is very active during a revival, and there are evils that attend a revival. And in one sense, the apostles had just been through a very, very thrilling time. I cannot imagine what it would be like to heal somebody with a word or a touch. But that must have been very exhilarating for these men, to be able to cast out demons, to be able to heal people. They were on a spiritual high. And when they come back to the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to note some of the things that he does and some of the lessons that he teaches them when they come back. And you see, first of all, in verse 10, that he gives them rest. Other gospels tell us that Bethsaida was a desolate place, and in verse 12 you can see that they are in a desolate place. But it says, on their return, the apostles told him all that they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. He took them to a quiet place. And one of the evils, Sprague says, that takes place during a revival is that there is inconstancy in religion. That is to say that there are these great highs and then there are these great lows. That a person can be on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ and then they just, it's almost like pine needles that just burst into flame and then they go out very quickly. And part of what Christ was teaching his disciples is that you need to rest. You need to take time apart. You cannot always be engaged in thrilling public ministry, but you have to rest. You have to be quiet. Now, I talked to some of you young women earlier. Some of you young men need to pay very close attention to this principle, because oftentimes what happens with a young man when he's converted is he sort of thinks he's going to set the world on fire, and he takes off and sort of charges off, and he looks at all the other men in the church, and they seem kind of dull to him. You know, they just sort of show up to church every week, and that seems very tame, you know, in comparison with going out and really doing the work of the Lord. Well, a man who comes to church every week is being faithful to one wife. He is teaching and training his children. He's getting up every day and going to work on time, doing his work well, coming home at the end of a long day and taking care of his family. And then on Sunday, a day of rest, he's working again by leading his family in worship, bringing them to church. And older men have found that you can't be out until midnight doing the work of the Lord and then getting up at 5 a.m. to go to work the next day. I mean, maybe once or twice, but after a while you start to break down. And Jesus was trying to teach the disciples, you have to take care of yourself. You cannot be on fire one day and freezing cold the next. You have to be consistent. You have to find rest. You have to be able to administer comfort to your own body. You'll notice that in verse 18, in verses 18 through 20, that Peter says that you are the Christ of God, Christ starts to tell them about cross-bearing. He says, I'm going to go to the cross and I'm going to die. And that must have been a shock to them. You know, they had come back. I mean, the demons are being cast out. And Jesus says, well, there's a doctrine called self-denial, cross-bearing, that they had to learn and understand. And young men especially need to learn that. The other thing I want to point out from this is that when Christ called them away to rest, one of the things that Sprague says takes place during a revival is that there is an escalation of the occasional over the regular. Now, what he means by that is that during a revival, and this is historic fact, that during a revival, there are more prayer meetings and more sermons being preached than ever before because people are so hungry for the Word of God. Calvin regularly preached at 6 a.m. All week, he would get up and preach at 6 a.m. because the people wanted him to preach, and they would be there listening. Whitfield preached all the time at 5 and 6 a.m. because people were up early and they wanted to hear him preach. In fact, the day before Whitfield died, he had been spending the day preaching to the people, and he was going up the stairs in the house he was staying at to bed, and the people were begging him to preach. They said, before you go to bed, you have to preach to us one more time. And he said, I can't. I've been doing this. I can't do it anymore. And they said, well, we are not letting you crawl into bed before you preach. So he preached one more time for about 2 hours, and the next morning he died. He was dead. It literally killed him, because the people were so hungry for the Word of God. Now, that's what takes place in a revival. The people are so hungry that they have to drink it in. But oftentimes what Sprague said happens is that those occasional meetings, occasional meaning not the stated regular meetings of the church, but those special prayer meetings, those special sermons, start to take precedence over the regular meeting of the church. And the Lord's Day starts to get looked down on. It's sort of like, well, that's just, you know, that's just church. That's just regular people coming to church. And what's really special is when all these people are here and many, many people are getting converted all at once. And part of what Christ is doing is he's teaching them the principle, his disciples the principle, that nothing, absolutely nothing, can take the place of closet prayer and alone time with the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing. Not casting out demons, not doing miracles, not preaching. Nothing can take the place of quiet alone time with the Lord Jesus Christ. And ministers fall into that time and time and time again. That you have this sermon you've got to preach, you've got this Bible study you've got to do, you've got all these things on your list, and it just becomes, you just become a professional. It's just, okay, I got to get up and preach, or I've got this lesson I've got to teach. and you're not spending time alone in God's word. And that can happen to all of us because we all live busy lives. And automatically what takes precedence? The external, what everyone else can see takes precedence. And our quiet devotional life with the Lord Jesus Christ suffers. And nothing can take the place of that. And Christ was trying to teach his disciples that more important than your external public ministry is your private time with me. You have to listen to me. I have to teach you. You have to learn from me. And nothing can take that place. And we as Christians need to fight for our devotion time. We have to fight for that alone time. Time and time again, you see public figures falling into sin. And oftentimes, what is at the root of that is a failure to keep close to the Lord Jesus Christ in private. Some of you might wonder, am I a hypocrite? Am I truly a Christian? Well, the hypocrite only lives for the external. They only do religion as long as it benefits themselves or other people can see it and praise them for it. But the true Christian is content to pray to Christ when nobody finds out about it, when nobody cares, when it's not going to benefit them directly somehow. That individual is content just to be with Christ just because they love him. They don't want anything else out of religion. They just want to be with Jesus. They just want to hear what he has to say. Now, there's other lessons that he taught them, and Lord willing, we'll get to that next week. But any questions before we close today? Go ahead, David. Satan keeps pace. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's very good. I think it was in Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis that Screwtape writes to his uncle, Satan, concerning this man that he's trying to tempt and to push into sin. And he's worried because this man is going to all these different Bible studies and these meetings. And Satan writes back and says, that's okay, as long as he's too busy to think. He can go to a Bible study as long as he can't think about it. He can go hear preaching as long as he can't meditate on it. You just keep him busy, give him a couple more things to do, and that's fine, because he's not thinking about it, and it's actually destructive to his soul. And I think that's a really insightful point that Lewis makes there. Let's go ahead and pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that our relationship with your dear Son is not what it ought to be. How often have we fallen into sin because we have been so concerned with the fear of man, we've been so concerned with our external religion, and we have failed to cultivate the inward grace of the soul. Please forgive us, Lord. Please keep us from Satan's attacks. You took these disciples away to be with you in private. Please do that with us. Please call us from the hurry and the care of the world to contemplate what you are teaching us, instead of focusing on ourselves and everything that we think we're doing for the kingdom. We pray, Lord, that the religion of all of us here would be pure, that it would be spotless, and that it would be focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.